Let's welcome our beloved teacher, John Goodale.
Good morning, Pathfinders faithful. You are here. It's kind of mucky outside, but you made the effort to come, and I am glad you did. Every once in a while, I get some funnies from Vern Swim that feel, yeah, you must as well, too. He assures me the ones I get aren't the ones you get, so that I'm not repeating the same ones. If I find out otherwise, Vern, I'm going to start sending you funnies. Okay, so I'm just going to share a couple this morning. If you ever have to borrow money, borrow from pessimists. They don't expect it back. And then this one that might hit just a little too close to home for some of us. My kids and grandkids keep laughing about me losing my memory. They won't be laughing at Christmas when there's no eggs under the tree. Well done, Vern. Hey, we've spent the last 5 months in the Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and we're starting a new series today in the New Testament book of Philippians. And so I'm going to invite you to turn to the first chapter of this book. We're in a pretty short series that'll take us through to Thanksgiving. This letter was written when Paul was in prison to one of the churches that he'd started, as so many of his other letters are. It's actually one of Paul's more positive letters because it wasn't written in response to false teaching that was going on or practices in the church that needed to be corrected, although we'll see just a little of that in this letter. And we're going to work our way through this letter, not verse by verse to cover every verse, but really to look more at themes that stand out throughout this letter. In the weeks ahead, we'll look at how Christ's example shapes our interaction with other people in our lives. We'll talk about the sense of purpose that more than anything else should drive how and what we live for. We'll talk about rising above anxious moments rather than allowing them to get the better of us, and finding contentment even in moments when discontent would be understandable. In this opening chapter, we're actually going to look at three different themes, briefly for each. Thankfulness, transformation, and joy. And so let's start by looking at just the first couple verses in this chapter. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, once again, we come and we sit at your feet. We want to learn from you. It doesn't matter how many times we've read this book. It doesn't matter how many times we've heard words that are highlighted today, Lord. We pray that today would be fresh. We pray that today would feel new in what we sense we are hearing and learning from you. And so please go before us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. After the area of Macedonia was conquered by the Romans in 167 BC, it was divided into four different districts. And the first district was Philippi, which was also one of the most important cities in the region. It was actually in Philippi where Mark Antony and Octavian defeated the forces of Brutus and Cassius after they had assassinated Julius Caesar. And what's amazing about this church in Philippi that we will hear about in the weeks ahead is how little time Paul actually spent there getting this church started. We know that Paul was in Corinth for 18 months getting that church up and going. He was in Ephesus for more than 2 years. How long was he in Philippi? Just a few days, actually. But even though it was a brief period, it was a very impactful period. Paul's habit, you may know from other letters or the book of Acts, it was to visit a town and to first go to the synagogue where he would speak to the Jewish worshipers who were there. But here he began at a river with a few women. And it's thought that that's because Philippi was a Roman colony and there may not have actually been enough Jewish men to be able to form a synagogue there. Instead, Paul connected with a group of women who were worshiping God outdoors, led by Lydia. And as a result of that encounter, she and her household were baptized and she invited Paul and his companions into her home. That home then became their base of operations for Paul and for Silas during their remaining time in Philippi, however many days it may have been. The only other mention of their time there was when Paul cast out a fortune-telling demon. I was going through my notes today and I had written a fortune-telling deacon. I don't know if we have any of those here in our church, but a fortune-telling demon that was in a slave girl. And her owners, because they'd lost their income now, brought Paul and Silas before the magistrates in the city who ordered that they be beaten and imprisoned. And it was in that Philippi jail during that night of their imprisonment that God sent an earthquake that opened all of the prison doors. And the jailer rushed in and he was fearful that all the prisoners had escaped under his watch. So he was actually preparing to kill himself when Paul said, "Don't do that, we're all here." And because of that, the jailer had a conversion experience. He washed Paul and Silas's wounds, and he and all his household were baptized. And Paul and Silas left the next day. And so that's the church in Philippi. Lydia and her household, this jailer and his household, and probably some who had been converted during the time that Paul was speaking there, as Paul always did wherever he went. This was a very small group that obviously grew over time, and seemingly we pick up hints this was among Paul's favorite churches of all the ones that he started. We read in chapter 4 of this book that these Philippians supported his missionary efforts into other towns from the very beginning. We also read that even when other churches were unable or unwilling to give to what Paul was doing, these people continued to do so. And in fact, they were among the churches in Macedonia that Paul lifted up as an example of generosity in his letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We also learn a little bit later in the next chapter from this letter that when the Philippians heard that Paul was in prison, they sent a man named Epaphroditus to Paul to bring him some financial resources and to bring him some encouragement. And it was either on his way to see Paul or once he got there, Epaphroditus became so ill he almost died. And somehow the Philippians learned about his illness, and Epaphroditus began to worry that they would be so concerned about him. And so Paul sent Epaphroditus back to the Philippians with this letter. And this letter is essentially a thank you note from Paul to the Philippians. A response to the report Paul had received from Epaphroditus of all the things that God was doing in this church. And we find this thankfulness, yes, we're actually going to look at some of the verses in the book. We find this thankfulness in Paul's next words, beginning with verse 3. "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ. It's not difficult for us to pick up in these verses Paul's fondness for this church, for the people who had been faithful and who had continued to grow what he had started. He mentions here he was thankful for their partnership with him. He's also thankful for the work that God was doing in them. And he was thankful for the affection that he feels for these believers. And I want to suggest this morning that Paul's opening words here about how he feels about the Philippians is a helpful example for us today. As we work through today's themes, I want to offer a question with each of them, something for you to take with you this week and just to ponder, to give some additional thought to. And here's the first question. Who do you give thanks for every time you remember them? And then kind of a tag along with that, how recently have you expressed to them your thankfulness? I'm sure you have at some point, but has it been a while since you have communicated to them your thankfulness and why you are so thankful for them? Are there some that we could bless with words of gratitude in the same way that Paul surely blessed these Philippians with his words of thankfulness to them? Now, there's a lot of jokes out there about good news, bad news. There's one particular where a man went to see his doctor, and the doctor said, "Well, there's some good news and there's some bad news." The man says, "Well, let's get the good news first. What is it?" And the doctor says, "Well, the good news is you have 24 hours to live." The man gasps. He says, "Well, if that's the good news, what's the bad news?" "Well, the bad news is I couldn't reach you by phone yesterday." Maybe that hits too close to home for some of us. I don't know. But I share that because when it comes to our lives, and Paul will flesh this out a little bit in this first chapter, there's good news and there's bad news. The good news is that God wants to transform our lives, and he has the power to do so. And he can bring about change within each of us that we ourselves are powerless to accomplish. The expectation throughout the Bible is that when we give our lives to God, we become changed people. And so we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, again from Paul, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here." But here's the bad news. We're not there yet. So I want you to turn to your neighbor and say to them, "You're not there yet." Go ahead. Go ahead. Now, I just want to observe, some of you said that a little too enthusiastically. But if we're honest, we're not the people we want to be. Even with this promise that Paul gives that we are a new creation, too often we don't feel like a new creation. It doesn't matter how polished we make ourselves to the world around us, each of us has more flaws than we would prefer. Qualities we don't like about ourselves. Behaviors that can trip us up. And I suspect that there are characteristics we would all change in a moment about ourselves if we had an opportunity to. And so at the best, we may wonder if there's really something to this promise that we truly are a new creation and that the old has gone At worst, we may wonder if there's something wrong with us, that God's power hasn't taken as much as Scripture seems to promise. And that's why Paul's words in this letter are so encouraging. Philippians 1, verse 6 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Paul says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. There's a story that after Disney World was completed, someone said, boy, isn't it too bad that Walt Disney didn't live to see this? And the creative director for Disney replied, Walt Disney did see this. That's why it's here. And that's really God, how God sees us too. He sees us not only who we are today, he sees us who we will still become, who we are becoming. Even if it seems to us like our current mold is permanently set and there's not much more change that can happen. God has begun his reclamation process that is uniquely you. And I hope that you are able to look at where you are today and look at where you were in the past and find encouragement by what has happened that God has done to bring about change within you. God is reshaping you into his image. I shared with those of you that were at my GTW class on Wednesday. Sorry, you got to hear it again. When I took a sabbatical some years ago, I went to Rome and spent a day in Florence. And one of the things I wanted to do was to go to the Academia Museum to see the David statue by Michelangelo. And what actually captured my attention that day, as spectacular as that was nearby there were four statues called the prisoners. And these were statues that Michelangelo had started at one time, carving out shapes of people from stone, and he didn't finish. And so each of these four shows a big slab of rock with different portions of a body that have been carved out of that. And I was so struck by that as an image for what God is doing still in you and in me. He's still carving out new characteristics and fresh beauty within each of us. But here's the key. He's not done yet. Did you notice in Paul's words here when his completion date will be? It's not when we turn 90. It's not when we turn 100. It's when Christ returns. And this means God still has work he wants to do in you. New things he still wants to carve out of your character, of your living of life. You see, too often when we evaluate God's work in our lives, we tend to measure it by our timing. Why hasn't God changed this about me yet? And we forget that our Lord has an entire lifetime to do his work, and he will not be rushed by our desire that he do it all on the front end. But he will continue his work until we take our last breath. And so please, when you hear these words from Paul this morning, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Hear that as the affirmation God is still chiseling away in your life. God is still carving out. God is still creating new beauty that it may be hard for us to envision, but he sees who he wants us to be. And as long as we allow him to do that, he will continue to bring about that change. Ben Patterson was a Presbyterian pastor who wrote in one of his books, he said, where I live in Southern California, the air of summer evenings is usually filled with the delicious smells of meat barbecuing over charcoals. Fine meat cooked over a fire is a treat in my household. If the meat is a prime cut of tender beef, there's not much I can do to make it even better. But if the meat is tough, there's a lot I have to do to make it good. The best way I know is to let it soak in a rich marinade of wine and fine spices. The longer, the better. And when all these good things soak into the fiber of the bad beef, it gradually takes on their characteristics and becomes tender and delicious. And then he writes this, "Please pardon the comparison, but when God got us, he got a lousy cut of beef. We're tough with the gristle of unbelief and stubbornness, and we won't be good until we have been marinated for a lifetime, waiting and soaking in the rich juices of his relentless love and patience. Until you take your final breath, God will continue to chisel beauty in your life." And so the second question I want to offer today is, where do you sense God wanting to work on you at this stage in life? Are there places you feel his gentle nudgings? Are there things that are coming to your attention that may be him bringing that? But where do you sense that God may wanting to be work right now, and he's looking for your partnership in that? When Billy Graham's wife, Ruth, died in 2007, she chose to have engraved on her tombstone words that had nothing to do with her achievements that she had made in her life. But it had everything to do with the fact that as long as we are alive, God will be working on us. Apparently, at one time, Ruth Graham had been driving through the countryside, and she ended up going through a construction site, and there were miles of detours and cautionary signs and machines and equipment. And she finally came to the last one, and the last sign read, "End of construction. Thank you for your patience." And so those are the words written on Ruth Graham's tombstone. "End of construction. Thank you for your patience." And I just love how that just reinforces every one of us is still a construction project. Friends, the concrete is not set. Certainly not when it comes to God and what he wants to do and what he can do in our lives. Well, let's look at one more theme today, verses 12 through 18. Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice." Now, I mentioned at the outset that when Paul was in Philippi, he was in prison. Here with this letter, he's in prison again. And the Philippians were concerned about his well-being. And so Paul is trying to reassure them that there's actually good that's going on. He rejoices at the news that news about Jesus is spreading because of his situation. Apparently his imprisonment prompted Christians to speak even more boldly about their faith. And he notes that even rivals who opposed him for personal reasons were also growing God's kingdom. Now, these were not those espousing heresies, which Paul would usually respond to, but those that had the same message that somehow there was something between them and Paul. And think about this. These words that we have in this letter and in so many other letters might not be here today if Paul hadn't had time in prison to write them. That's one of the after effects of his prison experience. Now, I have always considered imprisonment one of the worst situations I can imagine. Paul was experiencing limitation to his freedoms. He was powerless to be able to make any plans for the future. Paul's situation was even worse because he was falsely accused in the progress of events that eventually put him in prison. He really didn't deserve to be there. He hadn't done anything. And Paul could have been resentful or bitter at the injustice that had occurred. I think I would be if I was sitting there in Paul's shoes. And yet we don't find any traces of grumbling in this letter. Instead, we find joy. And it's a joy that permeates throughout this letter more than any other theme. Paul declares here that he is rejoicing. And this was not an attempt to turn lemons into lemonade in this particular situation. Paul had the same response when he was in Philippi. After he had been beaten unjustly, placed in prison there, we're told that he and Silas were singing hymns to God in the middle of the night. The last response you would expect from someone who has been imprisoned unjustly. There was something within Paul that emerged as joy despite his circumstances. And he encourages us to do the same elsewhere in his letter to the Thessalonians. He writes in chapter 5, verse 16, just two words in that verse, rejoice always. Like Paul, none of us are immune to hardships that we don't feel like we deserve. And when they occur, we can't help but initially respond with anger or with disappointment. But when it comes to the long run, we have a choice in what our outlook will be. We can focus on how unfair, how uncomfortable, how inconvenient things are for us. Many people do. Or we can cling to the bigger story of God's redeeming work in our lives, the meaning that Tim was talking about in his sermon today, and the good that can come from this. And we can seek to cultivate a spirit of joy that even causes those around us to at some point perhaps say, where is that coming from? I wouldn't have expected it. Friends, that's a testimony to God. That's a testimony to the role that he has in our lives. I will share with you a bit of an embarrassing day I had last month. Some of you are going, oh, good, what's coming? I had a 6-month routine dentist checkup that I went to, and as I was driving there, I mistimed a red light. It wasn't red when I started, and as I'm going through, I see the flash go off, and I realize, oh, it's one of those intersections. I just bought myself a ticket that I deserved, and interestingly, it's been 6 weeks. I still don't have it, so I must have done a little better than I thought I did, but that was kind of like, oh, that wasn't good. Get to the dentist appointment, this routine appointment. The dentist tells me that I've got a crown that has to be replaced. I've got another tooth that needs to be fixed, and we may or may not be able to save it. And I just got to tell you, my attitude just became sour. I thought it was going to be routine, been taking care of my teeth the best I could, and wow, all of this. And so I had to come back a couple days later to start the work. And I found myself thinking, okay, how am I going to go back? Because I knew I was sour. And I knew they knew I was sour, and I also knew they knew I was a pastor. And I thought, you know, I'm just going to go back, and I'm going to be my best. And it was funny, because when I got there, you could tell they were kind of waiting to see what they were going to get. And I would say I had a delightful morning, but you can only do that so far in a dentist chair. But it was a very, probably one of the best interactions I had had with someone who was a relatively new dentist. But it took that intentionality of saying, no, I'm going to be better. I'm going to rise above where I was in this situation. And so the last question that I want to ask this morning is, how would you describe your level of joy today on a scale of 1 to 10, and what is contributing to that score? If it's a 7 or an 8, what's contributing to that? If it's a 3 or a 4, what's contributing to that? And maybe even find some time this week or today to just talk to somebody about how you would answer that particular question. As I mentioned, joy is one of the most common themes of this book that we will be looking at in the weeks ahead. How can we better make it part of our lives this week as God's joyful people? Let's pray together. Oh, Lord God, I thank you for each person here, for the story that you are writing in their life. And Lord, please continue to encourage us that you are not done with us yet, that you are still seeing places of greater beauty, and that you are at work to chisel those out, to soften up places of hardness, to make us more into your image. Lord, help us to think of those who come to mind that we are grateful for, and to find words to bless them in the same way this church was blessed by Paul. And Lord, we pray that you would just guide us in being your joyful people, honestly acknowledging life is not always the way we want it to be. But even when that's the case, as it was for Paul, would you help us rise above that in such a way that we would give testimony to your presence and your power in our lives. And Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a great week.